Well, we are going to be turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The title of the message is Saying Hard Things to People That You Love. I'm sure there are people in your circle of friends and family. You may be concerned about them going in the wrong direction spiritually. Maybe they are lost to the awareness of who God is, and do you love them enough to say something? How do you approach them? Well, we learn a lot from the example of the Apostle Paul. This morning we're going to dive into Galatians chapter 4, this liberating letter to the Galatian churches. As we have already learned in this series, the letters of the New Testament are the inspired Word of God, just as we have the Old Testament prophets and the law, and we have the Gospels, and we have the epistles and the book of Revelation. This is, all Scripture is inspired of God. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul has defended well his apostleship. And in chapters 3 and 4, he has defended his message. And we understand in this letter that the gospel that Paul preached is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is centered in the person of God's Son, who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf, and His right to rule our lives as King of the universe. And it is the gospel of Moses. Jesus said in John 5:46, "For you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." It is the gospel to which all the prophets and the true apostles of the New Testament church concur, and to which all true believers subscribe. And he clearly defends in this letter the core doctrine of the gospel, which is to be justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's a work of God's grace alone. It is undeserved. Jesus came to rescue us from sin and also from our captivity to the bondages in this world that has been corrupted through sin, this world that expresses the heart of sin, which is rebellion and selfishness and a prideful neglect of God's rightful intention to rule our lives and to form our humanity in such a way that it flourishes and brings glory to His name. So God has provided the means for the rescue of every human being through this gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And those who believe on Him are repenting of their sins, are forgiven, cleansed, made new, adopted into the family of God. Jesus came so that He might redeem both Jews and Gentiles, so that they would become qualified heirs, which means that they are of the status to be able to receive all the blessings of the new covenant. He has given to us the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. That's redemption. And it's only through individuals intentionally binding themselves to Jesus Christ as their righteousness that they can be saved. Righteousness, as we have said, is the chief need of every human being, a right standing before a holy God. Our life is so short. It is just, we all flower like grass and then we perish, and the end of life comes and we need to give an account before our Creator. And the only grounds where we can be justified and made right with God is through the saving work of Jesus and our believing on that. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is on the authority of Scripture alone, and it's for the glory of God alone. This truth did not begin with the Reformation. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the overarching revelation from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the means by which the curse is reversed and death is destroyed and sin is forgiven. And it's by faith in him, you joining yourself to him in his death as your substitute, his burial, his resurrection, that you then have resurrection life, the incorruptible life of Christ. It flows through your veins. If anyone be in Christ, as we just heard, they are a new creation and the old things have passed away. We are no longer seen to be in Adam. We are in Christ. You know, we've heard a lot about racial conflict and racial tension in these days, but from God's point of view, there's only two races. There's those that are in Adam, and that's a fallen race. No matter what the color of your skin is, everyone who has been born into this world needs to be born again, because in their first state of rebellion against God, they are hopelessly lost and in need of redemption. And Jesus Christ came to die for all humankind, no matter their racial background or their educational background or socioeconomic background. Christ died for all. But then he died so that we could become part of a new race, which is the in Christ race. It's a new creation. And that's where the racial conflict is solved. It's solved through the gospel, preaching the truth. Salvation is a gift to be received personally, authentically, and knowingly. And it's by grace alone. And the effect of it is transformative. Would you agree that when you are in Christ, you know in a different way, you know the Lord. You may have been religious before. You may have had a religious background, but you didn't know him. But when you are born again, when you join yourself to the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf, and you own him as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer the person that you used to be. And you become alive to God with new ears to hear, new eyes to see. And you've got a new walk. And we're going to learn about that in chapters 5 and 6. But I want to remind you, this is an important truth. When you study the book of Galatians, and I've taught Galatians on both sides of the Atlantic and different contexts, but I tell you, you need to understand it's a pastoral letter. You need to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he just dives right into it. He doesn't congratulate the Galatians for anything. He just gets right down to it and he says, I am really perplexed about you. You know, you started off well in the Spirit, but now why are you wanting to go back to the old religion? You were dead to God in that religion. You didn't know God in that religion. Did circumcision give you a new life? Did going to the temple give you a new life? Did, just wearing the Torah on your head and the prayer at the Wailing Wall, did that bring new life to you? Did that change you? So he makes this loving appeal as a pastor. And he says the hard thing. And this morning, what I want to bring out, and I pray that it will be instructive to us all, pastor or an elder or a deacon or not, you are a member of the body of Christ, and you need to be loving people enough to point them to the truth as it is in Jesus. A pastor is a shepherd who cares for the flock. You know, shepherd is a favorite description of God in the Old Testament. God is called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 81. In Psalm 95:7, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Psalm 103, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us. And not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we are all sheep of the pasture of the Lord. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he's called us who have come to new life to feed the flock. All of us, not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons, but all of us, we're called to care for one another, to love one another, to tend to the flock. You have these commands, which are only able to be fulfilled through the Holy Spirit working within you, to be devoted to one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to serve one another, to comfort and counsel one another, to provide protection for one another. In other words, we're all sheepish shepherds. We're sheep and we're shepherds. And we're shepherdly sheep, sheepish shepherds. And we all have a work to do. And the question is, do you know your brother and sister enough to know when they're going through a rough time? Do you know if they're really bothered by something? Or maybe they are embracing a false belief. Has that worked out in their behavior in some way that's caused a little alarm to go off in your head? And when is the right time to speak to them about this? When is it right to say the hard time? Well, we know there are some faults and problems that are very obvious and cause great discord in a family, like I don't like you when you're drunk, or you're being insensitive to everybody around you, or these are the things that need to be addressed. But what about the spiritual issues? You know, we all applaud on this graduation weekend those that who have done well and they've matriculated, graduated from their particular class. But I know that you as parents are more concerned now about the spiritual condition of your children than whether or not they graduate from a good school. If you are truly born again, you will be more concerned about their spiritual state than whether they have a good job or they've got a nice apartment or whether they're getting settled or they're even happy and healthy. Because you are aware of the fact that they are made by God for a relationship with God and for eternity. Well, how do you address the hard thing when you know that your children are walking away from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? Do we care enough to say something? Well, the church at Galatia were being deceived, mesmerized, fascinated with religion and fascinated with this, I would say, manipulation that came from the false teachers that basically prided themselves. If you really want to be sons of Abraham, if you really want to be spiritual, you know, you will, yes, you can accept Jesus, but the real spirituality is when you become a part of the of Israel's tribe and you conform to the Mosaic covenant demands of ceremonial conformity through circumcision and temple observances and festival participation and rules and regulation regarding diet and dress. And somehow it makes the flesh feel better. I'm not just a Christian, but I am a Orthodox Christian. I am a Christian who is keeping the law of Moses. What a contradiction. You know, the whole point of the law is that we cannot keep the Ten Commandments, that we need a Savior who can keep us on the right road. So Paul is insisting that we get grounded in a gospel that is not based on our performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen? That's the gospel. And he's saying, I want to give you some common sense examples that will contrast the bondage of living in slavish obedience to the taxing rules, regulations, obligations, and religious standards of whatever group it is, and the freedom that heirs of God who are qualified to receive an inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ have. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not ever again be entangled to the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. And we need to embrace that truth. So let's go now to Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Paul is continuing to appeal to the ability of these people to reason. And he's saying it makes no sense for them to be fascinated with the Mosaic ordinances, considering God's timeline in the history of redemption. So Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God, sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You've got that liturgical calendar down. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. What a forgiving heart he has. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel or a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, they not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. You are being manipulated by these false teachers who are playing games with you. They're wanting you to feel like you're not quite up to snuff. Unless you can kind of be recognize that you're shut out, you're inferior, unless you subscribe to their additional conditions to salvation. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, notice his affection there, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that all scripture is breathed by your spirit and is profitable to us. And we pray that you would help us hear what you want to say to us personally. In all of our relationships and all of our communication, we pray that we will not be the same because of the time that you have spent with us today through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled this message, Saying Hard Things to People That You Love. We all recognize as Christians that Jesus gave us a new commandment. He said to love one another as I have loved you. We also recognize that he called us to love our enemies. And that is a way of loving others the way he's loved us, because the book of Romans tells us that while we were enemies, Christ loved us and died for us and thereby reconciled us to himself in Romans 5:10. But there's another aspect of loving others the way Christ has loved us. He also warned us that if we are loving others the way he loves us, we will make enemies. Why? Because we will be speaking the truth. And through speaking the truth, we will make enemies. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. He indicates that if we're loving people well and we're speaking the truth in love the way we should be, we will have enemies. Furthermore, he says that if we have no opposition, it's an indication that we may be failing to love people the way we should. In Luke 6:26, he says, Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As Christians, we're not setting out to make enemies, but it will be inevitable if we are expressing true love. And what will be the bone of contention? Truth. And we see this in our passage. And we see in Galatians 4:16, Paul says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And so I want to look at a few things about Paul's example so that we can be equipped to say the hard thing to people that we love. We want all of our relationships to be redemptive. And the first point is that redemptive relationships require genuine concern for the benefit of others. I heard one person define love as selfless concern for others. That's the love of God. God values us enough to save us. We need to value people around us enough to see what we can do to rescue them from error. And so a genuine concern is expressed. And we see that Paul's affection for the Galatians is obvious. In Galatians 4:19, "My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He calls them brothers. He calls them my children. In verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." You see his parental concern. He loved them. And in his letter to the Corinthians, we read how the more he loved, the less he was loved. It just works that way sometimes. There's no guarantee that our loving initiations are going to be reciprocated. We also learn in this passage that at one time, the Galatians' affection for him was obvious. They considered themselves blessed to have heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. They came to life. They now had a relationship with God, where in their old religions, and most of these Galatians came from pagan religions, they were dead to God. And so their affection for him was obvious. Notice in verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Now, we don't know exactly what the physical condition of the Apostle Paul was when he preached to the Galatians, but we do know that he was stoned and left for dead in Galatia at Lystra. And so he was beaten up. So it may have been that his face had those marks on it. It could be an eye affliction, because we see that he had to write with large letters. He needed help to write. Whether he needed it or he just recruited somebody, but he dictated his letters to someone else. But when he came to the Galatian letter, he wrote at least part of it by hand, his own hand, and he wrote in large letters. So it could have been an eye affliction that he had. What we know is that he wasn't the cover boy, you know, as far as the way he looked. And he wasn't impressive. He wasn't that kind of person where you would turn your eye and say, yeah, he must have some sort of magnetism in his visage. No, he was appreciated not because of his looks. He was appreciated because of his gospel. And that's so important when it comes to ministry today, that we don't get caught up with celebrities and appearances and people's clout in the world of the media, but we listen to the message of the person who is teaching. Is it the true gospel? And it's the gospel that brings the blessing. Yes, he uses people, but it's the gospel that brings the message of release and rescue. In verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? Your affection for me is no longer the same," he is saying. "For I bear you witness that if possible, in those old days, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." There again, another indication that they sympathized with his physical condition and wanted to give him some relief. But just as their affection was once obvious. Now it is obvious that they withdrew themselves from him. Their withdrawal from him was obvious in verse 20. But I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He had a similar situation with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. So it seems that when Christians go astray from the gospel message, not only do their beliefs change, but their behavior changes. Jesus says that there'll be a time when the love of many will wax cold. It's because of deception. When you are living in the gospel and you're loving in the power of the Spirit and you are forgiving as you have been forgiven and you're loving your enemies, you find that there's a peace and there's a joy and there's an openness to all messengers of the gospel and all members of the body of Christ. You love the Lord, you love His people. But when you are deceived and you're thinking changes, so your attitudes and your relationships change. And you can tell there's a little difference. Do we just let that go? No. We're to love one another and care enough to say something, to say the hard thing. Where is the blessing? Where is the joy that we used to have? Where is that appreciation and that thankful spirit and that joyful spirit that we used to have? Hard questions. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, your affections have been restrained. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. But if I love you more, am I to be loved less? So this didn't just happen with the churches at Galatia. It happened with the churches at Corinth. And I'm sure that it happens in relationships with believers sometime or another. The second thing that we learn about redemptive relationships is that it requires truthfulness. In Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. And it's through speaking the truth in love that the body of Christ grows. And we grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head. We grow up in the way we relate to one another. We grow up in the way we serve one another. We grow up in the way that we pray for one another when we are speaking the truth and love, and we become like the head of the body, Christ. We become more Christ-like when we are having relationships that's founded in truthfulness. Amen? Thirdly, redemptive relationships require risk-taking. What is it that keeps us from saying the hard thing? Well, it's that fear that we'll be misunderstood, that we'll be disliked, that we will somehow maybe lose face, or maybe our reputation's at stake, or you'll get canceled. You know, so there is this fear. Well, Paul asks, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, there is this deceiver who's called the flatterer. And he just really puffs up hopeful and puffs up a Christian as they follow the way. And before you know it, they're caught in a snare. And sometimes there will be those people who will they say, oh, that was a great message, Pastor, great. They love you and they kiss you and they just like, they're all there for you. But, you know, they don't speak the truth. And we need to speak the truth, even to our pastors, right? The truth matters. Yeah. So, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful is a person who has the kindness and the love to be able to correct you if you are going astray. Now, I'm not talking about just every little thing that a person does that's just out of line. We're not to play cops here, you know. But I'm talking about those things that are very serious and that you know that they're going astray from the true gospel. Have they lost their joy? Have they lost their peace? Has their relationships been affected by a coldness? Fourthly, redemptive relationships require humility. In other words, we need to examine ourselves before we want to correct others. Jesus gave that illustration in Matthew 7, didn't he, about the blind oculist who tries to do an eye surgery on someone else. He tries to take the speck out of his brother's eye where there's a telephone pole in his eye, you know. And, you know, it is true that the things that usually bother us about other people are present in us, probably in a bigger way than they are in the person that we're trying to correct. So we need to be humble and to first take the beam out of our own eye before we go and correct. And I've said before that one of the most misused verses today by non-Christians attacking Christians is that, do not judge. But of course, in Matthew chapter 7, he is saying, do not judge in a censorious way that will promote your ego. He's talking about how you judge, because he goes on and he says, this is the way you should judge. Take the beam out of your own eye, and then you correct. He doesn't say, don't ever correct, don't ever judge. He says in John chapter 5, judge righteously. Judge righteous judgment. And so you do it with humility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, and that could be a doctrinal trespass, it could be a moral trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of, what does it say? Gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. You're not playing the role of a spiritual cop, pulling people over. Brother, and you want to see that brother or sister experiencing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with a true gospel, so that you too will not be tempted. You consider yourself. There's self-examination and humility in our relationships. Next, number 5, redemptive relationships require the gospel. When we say, speak the truth in love, when we talk about have I become your enemies by speaking the truth, what is he speaking of? It's predominantly the truth of the gospel. Now, there are other things that we bring out that are true, but the real thing that causes the spiritual conflict is the gospel. You know, I love it when my grandson came back from his trip recently. He got out of the car and he just said, Granddad, can we just talk about the gospel? Can we just, he said, I just want the gospel to be in me. You know, and we want to be able to share the gospel in whatever situations. Isn't it the remedy for the problems of the world today? We know this, but are we gospel fluent? The truth that sets people free is the gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When we say, you know, the scriptures don't say set you free. It says make you free. Because he doesn't just want to let the old Adamic bird out of the cage, you know, acting like Adam, but he wants to make that Adamic creature new, so he's no longer a part of the Adamic race, but now part of the Christ race in Christ. He makes you free as a new creation. So it requires the gospel. And how beautifully Paul articulated this in Galatians 2:16. This core doctrine. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? By believing in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, we know that God's justice is satisfied on our behalf, that Jesus took the penalty for our guilt, and his righteous living, where he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, that's now credited to me legally, and I am pronounced righteous. The word justification, remember the Greek word? Dikaiō, it's a legal, forensic word. It means to pronounce, declare righteous. And who's declaring you righteous? God! It's forever settled in heaven. His word. You are righteous. Your righteousness is in Christ Jesus. so that now we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, not by the works of our performance, but it's totally the finished work of Jesus Christ that gives us a right standing in Him. Since by the works of the law, some people are justified. What does it say? By the works of the law, the Pharisees are justified? No. The Baptists? No. The Pentecostals? No. No flesh will be justified. Religion can't save you. I'm going to speak more about religion and legalism next week, but religion saves no one. It's Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross. Some people don't understand that. They think, too, that we are being saved by our principled living. I have some people who have said that. Oh, you know, your family is just so principled. Thinking that it's principles that has brought us a change of life. No, it's not principles. It's Christ. It's who He is. He's alive, by the way. Did you know that? He's not there on the cross. He's here. And He's in there, if you believed Him. Yeah. So, let's sum up with the example of Paul's approach. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a quick summary of just what we've been learning. But notice his example. And sometimes when we want to speak the truth, the hard truth to somebody, we need to find out what do we have in common with that person. What can we agree with? When we're talking with somebody who's at odds with us, let's just find the common ground. Says, can't we all agree on this? Start with that. So this is what Paul does, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 3, he says, what about your experience? Can't we all agree that there was one time you heard the gospel preached and Jesus was dramatically portrayed before your eyes as crucified? That's what it says in verse 1. And you believed. And you knew that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. Do you remember that? Do you remember the day when you first got that glimpse of the gospel? Remember that? So he makes that appeal before their very eyes. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed in the preaching of the gospel as crucified when the gospel was preached. They saw the significance of the cross. It wasn't just hearing about Jesus. They saw that when Jesus died on the cross, He was taking the penalty for their sin so that they could be forgiven. He saw that when Jesus rose from the dead, He was rising as their representative and that they were risen in Him. That was a miracle of God. Do you remember that? Isn't that your experience? Let's agree with that and move on to the next thing. Tell me, is there any other way for a person to be made right with God? Have you found this to be true? And I have said this to many people as I shared the gospel. I said, if you can find better news than this, you let me know. Here's my name, my address, and my phone number. If you have another way for a person to be right with God and have confidence that they're going to heaven, could you please let me know? I've not heard one person respond to me on that one. Now, secondly, what about your experience with the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it because you got circumcised or you were baptized or that you graduated from catechism school or that you were confirmed, slapped by a bishop or whatever the ceremony might have been? You know, I did in the Roman Catholic Church. I got right on the side. I can take that. I'm a soldier. But I didn't have the gospel. So I was lost. I did not know God, even though I was religious. So, chapter 3, verse 2 says, this is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by your performance, the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Remember, that means non-thinking. He's not insulting them. He's not calling them clowns. He's just saying, are you not thinking? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And this is something for us to notice as Christians. You know, you're saved by grace through faith. Do you think that you're going to be sanctified by works? No. It's, again, faith in Christ alone for justification, faith in Christ alone for sanctification. Yes, we cooperate with the grace that's given to us, and as He perfects us and makes us holy, but it's the working of the Holy Spirit that brings us sanctification. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then he asks about their experience of persecuted. Are people being persecuted because of their religious observances? No. They're persecuted because of the cross. It's the cross that's an offense to people today. Because the cross insults the dignity of those people who think they've put themselves right with God through their own efforts. You mean all my good works, if they don't tip the scales of all the bad things I've done, that's not going to fly with God at the judgment seat? No, it won't. We're persecuted because we're telling the truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. I want to tell you the truth, Galatians. You did not know God before you heard the gospel. You may have been, you know, a card-carrying Diana worshiper. You could have been, as a Jew, you could have been a person who just graduated from the school of Gamaliel. But you didn't know God. You don't know God until you know the gospel. And so, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, were you persecuted for your works? No. Then he asked them about their experience with the Father. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, that's the Father, and works mighty miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? In other words, how were you initiated into this relationship with the living God? It was through faith in the gospel. You know, when we talk about justification by faith in Christ alone, that really gives us all the other aspects of the gospel too. So it's really, it tells us the truth about the Father, it tells us the truth about the Son, it tells us the truth about the Holy Spirit. So we have really in that kernel form of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, we've got really the seed for all the rest of the gospel. In other words, let me say this, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ implies the deity of Christ. Yes. Because we know that our salvation requires perfect righteousness, and no human being can require perfect righteousness. He needed to die as a substitute for all people. One man might be able to die as a substitute for one person, but we need to have the eternal Spirit leading Jesus to the cross, and by the eternal Spirit, he provides eternal redemption for one sacrifice for all people. That requires God. Only God can be giving the righteousness that he requires, and only God can be the substitute. And the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is also implies the humanity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus. Because we learn in the book of Hebrews that sacrifices of goats and bulls could not atone for sins. And we know that the obligations of the law were to be fulfilled by a human being. And so Jesus becomes a perfect substitute. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And only the God-man could furnish our justification. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So you get it? This is the core doctrine. This is why almost we belabor the point in the book of Galatians that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the experience that we've had. That's how we got saved, our experience of the Son. That's how we got filled with the Spirit, the experience of the Spirit. That's how we had our experience of the Father. And then he appeals to the truth of the Scripture. It's interesting that he starts with their experience, you know, this which they can't argue about, right? And then he goes to the truth of the Scriptures, and he says, okay, let me just, you're telling me, and this is what the Judaizers were doing. They're saying, you know, I know you say that you're a follower of Jesus, but are you a son of Abraham? You know, the sons of Abraham, they're the ones who are in with God. They're the justified ones. Are you a son of Abraham? He says, well, let's talk about Abraham. And he takes them back to the Scriptures. And he says that don't be fooled by those who claim spiritual superiority as the sons of Abraham. He brings out the fact that Abraham was justified by faith in Christ, the promise. In Galatians 3:6, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this happened before the command was given for circumcision. You know, probably two decades, I would say, before he was circumcised. He was circumcised when he was 99 years old. And then Isaac was born when he was 100. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75. So you think about the timeline. He was justified, counted as righteous, when he believed God before any of these works took place. And so he says that those who believe are the true sons of Abraham. And that includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews, because the promise given in Genesis chapter 12 was that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And salvation for believers from all nations is promised. And we have that in verses 8 and 9. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham is a prototype believer. Are you a believer? Then you are a son of Abraham. So forget the manipulation of those people who say, if you really want to be accepted by us, the religious elite, if you really want to have clout with God, if you really want to be accepted by God and know you're accepted, make sure you're a circumcised son of Abraham. No. Where if you believe, you are a son of Abraham. And then he appeals to the truth of the scripture about Moses. The law of Moses was never given to justify a person, to pronounce them righteous. It was to show them that they needed a savior. The law promised the curse for the disobedient and a blessing for the obedient. The only person who's been obedient to the law has been Jesus. And Jesus is obedient on our behalf, and he also becomes the curse on our behalf. He took the curse that we might receive the blessing. And what was the blessing that was promised in the new covenant? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the inheritance. It's the gift of salvation. And that's what he receives. And then he appeals to their ability to reason. And so when we have conversations with people, we would perhaps do the same thing. We appeal to their experience. What can we agree upon? Then let's go to the truth of Scripture. What does the Scriptures teach? Doesn't that concur with what we know to be true in your experience? And then he also appeals to their ability to think. He's saying, you have been deceived. You're not thinking properly. So let's think. Let's just do some logic right now. What was the purpose of the law? Was it to be the means through which we have a relationship with God? No. It was a temporary means. It was given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, and it was only to last until Christ came. And he argues that point, and that the promise that was given beforehand to Abraham was not cut off when the law was given. No, in fact, that it was through faith in the promise that salvation was given. It was never if you are going to keep the commands of Moses that you're going to be saved. It was the law was a convicting agent showing one's need for Christ. And then he gives the illustration that the law was like a prison. It was basically to show you that you have sinned and you are a convicted criminal. And it puts you, it shut you up. In the book of Romans 3:19, it was given not just to shut you up into prison, but to get you to shut up from boasting, right? He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or reckoned guilty before God. All are guilty. And so when you're in prison and you know that you're guilty and your lawyers know you're guilty, what are you going to do? It's pretty hopeless, isn't it? Unless you have Jesus as your advocate. And thank God we have an advocate. If anyone sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have a lawyer who's never lost a case.
That's right.
And instead of giving our record, which is full of our wrongs, he comes in and erases our record and he gives his record. I don't see that this man has done anything wrong. And we say, thank you, Jesus. You are my righteousness. So it's a temporary prison. And then we have a temporary tutor. The word there was it's the pedagogus, which is, we have the English word pedagogue, but it's more than just a school teacher. And as we learned last week, it's more like the headmaster of the old schools that Will and I went to, you know. You know, I went to a boarding school too, and I had the assistant headmaster. I tell you, it may not have been corporal punishment, but it was everything but, you know. He was just made me feel terrible when I was a transgressor. Well, that's basically what Paul is saying. The law was like this assistant headmaster, or giving you the cane or whatever it was to get you in line. It's just to wake you up. You need a savior. You're not going to change through getting beaten, the flesh beaten out of you, right? No, you need a savior. So then he appeals, he says, to the scope of the promise. All believers are given equal status in Christ, right? He has that wonderful picture. All are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, in Galatians 3:26. For you, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're a new race of humanity. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, full stop, heirs according to promise. So we see that the law cannot do what the promise can do. And the promise is Jesus. He is the salvation. So you see how he is stepping into the lives of these deceived Galatians, and he's speaking the truth in love, and he's giving them a logical argument, and he appeals to their ability to reason, and he talks about the timeline. And he says the Mosaic covenant was just a temporary means of preparation for the heirs apparent. And we all know what an heir apparent is, don't we? Particularly, you see, Prince William, you know, is the heir apparent in England. They have not yet come to their throne rights. Well, in the Old Testament, those who believed, they were living as heir apparents. But did they have the blessings that we have of the Holy Spirit? Did they have the blessing of being incorporated into the body of Christ in a living way, functioning as the body? No. They were heirs apparent. It was a temporary means of preparation for the throne. But when you and I believe, the moment we believe, friends, we become heirs, not heirs apparent. We have throne rights the day we're born again. We are heirs. And in the Old Testament, there were guardians. This is a different word. It's not the pedagogus, but it's the epitropo, or epitropoi, the plural, and managers. Oikonomos. We know what oiko, it means house, and nomos is the law. And these were basically stewards. And basically the Old Testament dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation under the law, tended to the needs of the heir apparent at the time. But that was not to last forever, because they were to officially be adopted as sons. Now, the word adoption, we'll speak about this next week, means to be placed as sons. It's not like adoption. We know about adoption. Adoption, you're legally taking them into the family. That is true. But with the word huios means an adult son who's qualified to receive the inheritance. Every culture has their own standard for coming of age. You've got the bar mitzvah at the age of 12 for the Jew. You've got other cultures, I think in Islam, it's 18 years old or 15, where you become an heir. You become a legal adult at 21 or whatever. But in the Father's timing, when Christ came, those who believe on Christ, the moment you believe, you become qualified to receive your full inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We're not paupers, friends. We're princes and princesses. and we have our throne rights. Let's just get right to some application questions. Do we have people close enough to us to recognize when we are not doing well? Do you have people in your circle of friends that you allow to speak into your life? Let's work on that, all right? I think everyone at New Life Community Church should have a 2 o'clock in the morning friend that if they were in trouble, they'd be able to call them up. We do need to stay in touch with each other so that we know if we're struggling. Yes. Do we know when it's appropriate to say the hard thing? Sometimes we just pray for people. That's the right thing to do. But there is time for intervention. Do you recognize that? Thirdly, how does your regard or disregard for the truth affect your relationships? And I want to say today, it does affect your relationships. If we are walking in a biblical manner in the Spirit, our hearts will be open to each other. But if we are not, you know, there'll be a close, here comes Ben. Ben knows that I'm not right with him, so I will withdraw. You know what I mean? That's just the way we are as human beings. We sometimes close off. We walk on the other side of the street. We say, okay, let's have coffee over here, you know, away from that person who knows that I'm not really walking in the truth in this area. I'm just being real here. How does our doctrinal drifting show up in our walk? And do we humbly consider our own need for grace before we extend it to others? Taking the beam out of our eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. Do we exhibit loyalty to the gospel truth and encourage others to do the same? Is the gospel flowing in us? Are we fluent in the gospel? Are we ready to give an answer for those who ask the reason for the hope that we have? And that command in 1 Peter is given under the conditions of someone attacking you and criticizing you. Why would we resort to sentimental appeasement rather than confronting someone with the truth? Well, I'll tell you. We don't like to be rejected. So we get really soft and we're sentimental and we just let it go. But it's to the peril of the relationship, much less the spiritual danger of the person involved. So Father, we just lift this up to you. We ask, Lord, that we would be strengthened by this message and encouraged to love one another as you love us. And to speak the truth in such a way that it makes a difference and brings healing and health to the body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.